Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 30th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Pray before we turn to the Word of God again this evening, shall we? Father, that song we've just sung, a more recent hymn of the church, Lord, expresses well our hearts tonight, bearing witness to your greatness, the wonderful work that you have done in creation and in our souls to redeem us from our sin, to provide for us forgiveness. Lord, that is the fullest expression of our joy. The praise that you've called us to sing, even as we'll see tonight. Lord, we pray that we would continue to worship you in this aspect of our service here as we apply your word and see what you expect from us when we sing praises to you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you would, and perhaps haven't done so already, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 47. Psalm chapter 47. As the Psalms were collected together, it was done in a logical, orderly way. They've been organized with thematic topics that tend to build on one another, and Psalm 47 is no different. The psalm belongs to a group of psalms, a group of songs that were written as hymns to be sung that glorify God as the sovereign king. And it comes, you might be surprised, immediately after Psalm 46. And I know that's not particularly enlightening to you, but it is in the content of the end of Psalm 46 that I want to draw your attention. There is a climactic note at the end of the song in verses 10 to 11. You might remember this just from a few weeks ago when Pastor Darren Weeb came and exposited this passage for us on that Sunday morning. And at the end of this, in verses 10 to 11, God says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And this is the same God who is the Lord of hosts that the sons of Korah declare to be with the people of God in verse 11. And it is that same God of Jacob who is our stronghold. And so Psalm 46 ends with this universal call among the nations to worship and exalt the name of Yahweh. And a time will assuredly come when the nations will bow before Christ and give Him the supremacy that He deserves and that He has and that are due His name. And Psalm 47 now picks up right from where that psalm leaves off, and now expands on that principle, on the nature of the highest praise and exaltation and worship due to the God that we serve. Psalm 46 anticipates the worship that is due God and calls us to worship Him as one who will be exalted, the Most High, the Holy of Holies. And now Psalm 47 tells us that He is sitting on His throne. It informs us of what He is worthy of and why He is worthy of it. Too often we practice or experience a certain carelessness in which we offer worship to the King. In fact, even as if I have to tell you this, but there is often an attitude of triviality and carelessness and imprecision in most churches in the approach to worship. And while the same would bristle at the suggestion that their problem is actually a low view of God, the fact of the matter is, if you would only see God in all His glory and His terrifying splendor, His stately kingship, you will unmistakably respond with awe and reverence. Your tone will undoubtedly change. It'll be uplifting. It'll be lofty. And it'll be careful. But we also see in Psalm 47 is that it'll be excited. And there are two basic reasons that are given for that in this psalm. Two reasons for God exalting public praise. Before we get to those two reasons, I want to read the psalm to you. There is no context for the psalm. We don't know the circumstances really in which it was written, what perhaps was directly in the mind of the psalmist. What we have here are general characteristics of Yahweh and why He is worthy of a particular kind of praise, and specifically in this context, corporate worship. You'll see the superscription, in fact, which is verse 1 in the Hebrew, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And then verse 1 in our texts, our English translations, O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. A great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. Selah. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. I don't know if you've ever thought before of the praise that is due the name of the Lord in the context of His kingship and what He has done for and in behalf of His people for the sake of His own name. But what we see here is a particular kind of expectation. And there's a firm and established rationale for our song in corporate worship. I already told you that the way we can break this psalm down is presented in these two reasons for God exalting public praise. And first, what we see, the first reason that we see in verses 1 to 4, are that because He has established His sovereign rule over the earth. That's the first reason for God exalting public praise because he has established his sovereignty. I want you to pay attention to this in verse 1. Again, oh, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy. This is a surprisingly wide petition. Actually, in Hebrew, it's an imperatival command. You are commanded to bring to Yahweh this particular kind of praise that is responsive to His character, responsive to His sovereignty. Which makes this a matter of obedience. But it isn't just a call to worship to the people of Israel. This is a command for all peoples, everywhere, to worship the one true God. And in that way, it is both universalistic and exact, expansive and precise. It's a call to all to worship the one as they observe the work that God is doing, particularly in His people, in the nation of Israel. If you notice that the pronouns that are seen throughout this section for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom He loves. They should be able to see the testimony in the people of Israel of God's goodness and respond with appropriate praise. So this is a call to the nations to bow and worship the true King. Clearly there is only one King. This is totally the opposite of a postmodern all worship is worship of God. Whatever worship, to whomever you worship, it just matters that you worship. This makes it expressly clear that only one kind of worship is appropriate. Only He is deserving of shouts of praise because of His great victory. And this should only be natural to you. It speaks of your response. And again, the particular victory that the psalmist here has in mind is not clarified for us, but it's really irrelevant. You know the victories of God. And so it speaks of a response to such a great victory that is more spontaneous and earnest and eruptive than the sound of a Penn State football fan in response to a field goal block that results in a subsequent touchdown against Ohio State. This is reverberating. There is a natural enthusiasm that exists for the one who has subdued the earth. An enthusiasm that the world doesn't know. You shout to God with the voice of joy, literally with a ringing cry, virtually a squeal. It is loud. It is eruptive. It is excited. We might even say uncouth, except there is another principle that governs the kind of song that we sing, and we'll see that in a moment. But you shout to God with a voice of joy. And this is the expression of overflow in the life of a worshiper. In Psalm 45:1, David wrote, "My heart overflows with a good theme." And then he says, I like this, how he puts it, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." In other words, what David is saying is that the constitution of what praise actually is the overflow of a hot heart. The word overflow speaks of something that is boiling over. Just as the disciples said they were and on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:32, were not our hearts burning within us? It's the same kind of expression. Your heart is boiling with affection for God. As a result of that, you sing praise of worship that comes out of your tongue as a pen in the hands of a ready writer. It flows freely from your lips. You can't wait to put your tongue to use to sing God's praises. But why? What is it that He has done? Well, He fulfills His promises. Verse 3. He gave His people victory over Egypt, the greatest nation of ancient antiquity. Then He drives the people out of the land, provides for them, and places them into the land that He has promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's proven Himself to His people and to the nations to be the mighty deliverer. He's characterized by power, by dominion, by the miraculous, by His sovereignty. In fact, you even remember as Joshua led the people of Israel into the conquest of the land, and they came to the city of Jericho, they found that there they had already heard of this God whom they served, this great God. He has proven that He is Lord over everything, and nothing can stop His work. And before the Israelites even enter the land is already terrorized in fear. You know, the pagans of the Promised Land, they all had their idols, they all had their gods too. They saw them as authoritative, they were foolish, they worshipped them, and God proved their foolishness, and He testified to His own supremacy. But not only that, in verse 4, we remember God's favor that He shows to His people as well in choosing them for them, an inheritance, a good inheritance, an inheritance that was flowing with milk and honey, an inheritance that was the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. God, only because of His goodness and for His own pleasure, chose for His people the land that the Canaanites said belonged to Baal. And He gave it instead as an inheritance to His people to be their very own. This land was their glory. It's what established them as a nation. It would be their possession. This was God's gift to them. And what a cause to rejoice. And He was their king. When God brought Israel into this land that He had promised to them, He brought them into a land in which He was the governing authority. He was the king. He established for Himself a theocratic government. And of course, it would only be later that the Israelites would then plead with God through the prophets that He would, through the prophet Samuel, that they would in turn receive a king as the other nations. And He would consent to that, but not without having warned them first, that He will call their sons to warfare, to serve in His courts. He would tax them. and there would be kings who would lead them astray. But for now, this mighty God, the Lord Most High, is their king. But his kingship was still never compromised by Israel's rebellion or anyone's rebellion. He is supreme over all the kingdoms. God not only chose them, but He blessed them. And He blessed them because He loved them. And for no other reason than that was according to His good purpose. He could have just as well chosen the Edomites to be His people, the enemies of Israel, the descendants of Esau, but He didn't do that. According to Romans 9, there were two nations born from Rebekah through one father, Isaac. Esau, giving birth to the Edomites, and God chose the lesser, the pitiable, the weaker, the disregarded people of Jacob to be His own. And they would be the nation that would receive His blessing and the other His divine judgment. And if it were not for the goodness of God and choosing this people unto Himself, this people that would have otherwise been long stamped out in the history of the earth, He not only chooses them, but chooses also to bless them abundantly. And then the psalmist simply concludes, Selah. You stop there. Think over that. This was a people who were brought out of slavery. They were afflicted. They were poor. They were despised among the nations. And God chose them to be the people that He would display His mighty works through. Nothing can explain how the people of Israel could have come to possess that land except through the awesome power of God. And well, at that point, that is a cause to fear. They were outnumbered, outarmed, and yet nevertheless they were victorious because God gave them the victory. And that's a cause for praise, and godly fear should be always a part of true worship. Psalm 2:11 reminds us of that reality. David there tells us to serve Yahweh with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. That is to give Him the weight in our praise that is due Him by right. And that should express itself in its form. If God is the object and the substance of our worship, then we will sing to Him in a way that acknowledges His kingship. That acknowledges that you are not equal with God. And so treat Him frivolously, as though He were a peer. There is a profound distance between you, the creature, and the Creator. And as the king. And as the king, He is also the judge over all the earth. But that even their appropriate fear is filled with joy and delight. That's why David himself says, again in Psalm 2:11, to rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. The two aren't mutually exclusive from one another. Mark Dever said that reverence is serious and solid, but never doleful or sour. And likewise, the great theologian, the greatest theologian America has ever seen, Jonathan Edwards, said, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. But again, there is a careful distinction here. There are many who think the point of corporate worship is in praise, in song, to produce joy and happy emotions. But that is completely backwards. There are expressions of joy, not in any particular song or the result of any song, but expressions of joy in the Lord. It's like water that's in a pipe that is looking for a place in which it can flow freely. Likewise, the music of the assembly provides the heart of the believer that opportunity for expression that it had been longing to sing out of adoration for the King. There is great cause to worship the King this way. And what is the second reason? What is the second reason the psalmist outlines for us? Again, in verses 5 to 9, the second reason for God exalting public praise. And here we see that it is because God rules from His holy throne over the earth. Verse 5 is a confirmation of that very reality. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. To speak of one who has ascended His throne with shouts and with the sounds of a trumpet was an audible declaration that the King was now in His rightful place, victorious over His enemies. He has ascended His throne and He is the mighty conqueror. He is the great King. That was a title of envy among kings of antiquity. They wanted the possession of that great title to be known as the mighty King, whoever. But this is only rightfully subscribed to the Lord Most High, who is the mighty conqueror. And people have understood verse 5 in a number of different ways. Some say that this is a picture of the ark in 2 Samuel 6, when the ark was brought into the city of David. You remember that occasion. If you look at verse 12 for just a moment in 2 Samuel 6, we'll see what is described for us as David responds to the Ark of the Covenant coming into the city of Jerusalem. In verse 12, "Now it was told King David, saying, The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. They couldn't contain their excitement by the presence of God." Others say that this refers maybe to some time when God came down and gave His people great victory over His enemies. Specifically, some say, even like we read earlier tonight from Isaiah chapter 37, in which God defeats the enemy Assyria, killing 185,000 of their soldiers in a single night, driving out the king from the land to flee to Nineveh in response. But others say, and this is more probable anyway, that this is a messianic psalm, and it speaks of the ascension of Christ, the ultimate victory. And as a result of His triumph, Verse 6 says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Four times, just in verse 6 alone, we are exhorted and admonished and commanded to sing praises to God. There is no question as to the nature of what is appropriate in the life of the Christian then. We are to sing praises to God, and He is alone the object of our worship, our King. There is not a distracted element here. There is an intense focus instead. There is no self-centered or man-centered theology in any of this. It's consumed with the person of God. And as a result, then, you sing praises with a skillful psalm. This is talking about the corporate music again. The corporate music of the assembly. It was written for, as you saw in the superscription of the text, for the choir director. There used to be a phrase common in the English Reformation, lex orandi, lex credendi. And that is said to be a phrase that goes all the way back to the 5th century church, where it was first used by a disciple of Augustine, the great apologist of the faith. And it means, as we pray, so we believe. As we pray, so we believe. In other words, what the church realized was that how we worship creates a kind of culture and an attitude in the church that will ultimately affect how you see God. How you worship exposes what you believe. And it also determines what you believe and whom you will become. And that's why you sing praises with a skillful psalm, because now you have this brief revelation, a reminder of the greatness of God, this wonderful King. And so the only appropriate response then is to sing praise with a skillful psalm. So if you worship with triviality, with unreverential flippancy, and a lack of preparedness, what you're ultimately exposing is an unexalted view of God that you yourself have. You don't care. And your continued practice of boorish worship will have its effect in lessening still more your unexalted view of God. But at the same time, the converse is also true. Where you labor to worship Him with reverential excellence, you show an exalted view of God, and you instruct yourself in the way of His exalted nature. And others in the same, James Montgomery Boyce affirmed the same thing in his commentary on the Psalms. He said, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of people's moral values and even what we commonly call humanity. We are startled by the disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the Western world, but what do we expect when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than on God? Our view of God affects what we are and do. Our music then, how is that affected? These praises that we sing with whatever accompaniment, whether we're talking about a full orchestra and choirs or bongo drums and a tambourine, it must be done wholeheartedly and with excellence. Whether a congregation might be 10 or 20 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000, that's irrelevant to the issue, because your worship, the value of your worship, isn't determined by the number of worshipers. The value is determined by the one who is being worshipped. And if it bears His name, if your worship in fact bears His name, then it must be worth our best. He is deserving of our best, the best we have to offer. And what's more is that it is always, always what He expects. Anything less than your best falls short of what He demands. In fact, to give Him anything less than your best is dangerous. Better not to give at all, in fact, than to give something to the great King that is commonplace, that is thoughtless, or something that is only passable or satisfactory. In Numbers 18, God commanded His people to give Him only the best of their offerings. And in verse 32, He says, "You will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it. But you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die." You will die. It's talking about anything less than the best of what you have to give in the context there, specifically the offering, the worship of an offering, bringing the wheat offering. But that is applicable to the context of worship at large. Anything that you bring before the Lord, whether it's your praise, whether it's your life, whether it's your daily conduct, it doesn't matter. It's anything less than the best of what you have to give that is applicable to. And that's the same God that we serve. And the same God of Psalm 47, who reigns over the nations and who sits on His holy throne, and to whom the shields of the earth belong. This is a testimony to God's complete control. You have difficulty grasping the extent of His majesty. Well, think in the context of all the nations of the earth and compiled together the extent of their armies, all of their shields. God controls every one of them. They are meaningless to Him. All the shields of the earth, they belong to Him. There's only one way that can happen. There's only one way you can do that. And that is by victoriously conquering them and subduing them and then ruling over them. Thus, He is highly exalted. Now, it was for this reason that the Reformers knew that the purpose of all the form and elements and presentations and circumstances of corporate worship is designed to ensure that the worshiper is actually worshiping God as has been defined by the God of Scripture, and that you are worshiping the God of Scripture, and that your aim in worshiping God is the aim that is set forth in Scripture. If you are not coming to worship according to the Reformers because of its design, in its nature, in its form, in its presentation, that you are not struck with the magnificence and an exalted view of God, that you tremble and recognize that what you are doing is special and unique, and thus requires you to examine your own heart, then you are not in an appropriate context for worship. They understood the value of that, but also the mandate, the necessity. And it's that same reasoning that we care about how we worship just as much as we care about the content. If you disagree with me, the next time we sing Amazing Grace, as we did earlier tonight, sing it to the comedic, giggly tune of Gilligan's Island. The meter matches. It's inappropriate. It is inconsistent in form with the greatness and truths that such a song presents. It doesn't render your heart sensitive to the living God. It doesn't speak of the loftiness of His name. Of course, how we worship is important. Again, our God is to be highly exalted. C.S. Lewis once said that as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't have to notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one where we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. And likewise, the Welsh Baptist preacher Geoffrey Thomas says that in true worship, worshipers have little thought of the means of worship. Their thoughts are upon God. True worship is characterized by self-effacement and is lacking in any self-consciousness. It is done well. And because it is done well, it is undistracting. And there's great freedom in your worship. And the reason for that is very simple. A God who is highly exalted must be worshipped in a highly exalted way. There's nothing trivial, nothing casual, nothing extemporaneous. Nothing that is thoughtless. That is why we are adamant that our worship is majestic and reverential. Another said that reverence and awe should characterize worship at its best. Hughes Oliphant Old notes that this is the great single contribution of the 16th century Reformation as it has made to our contemporary American evangelical corporate worship. Its sense of majesty and sovereignty of God, its sense of reverence, of simple dignity, its conviction that worship must, above all, serve and praise God. Sadly, that is lost in many of our churches today. Most have lost the rationale for what we do. Legan Duncan really puts the cookies on the bottom shelf here. He says, in some churches there is such an emotional display in worship that reverence is lost completely. In other churches, the congregation appears to have been caught at a stranger's funeral, deadpan and flat. They go through the customary motions. Both of these tendencies reflect serious deficiencies in the practice of the true Christian worship of God. Our aim, then, is to worship God with both reverence and joy. Hebrews 11 describes God as a consuming fire. So we take warning that your worship to God is acceptable worship with reverence and awe, but that doesn't preclude joy. As we said, Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs." Again, why? Well, because of the victories that we know are that we know He's done and that will prove He will accomplish, the security of our hope. And Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Indeed, the saints rejoice in their interest in God and that Christ is theirs. And so they have great reason. But this is not the first spring of their joy. They first rejoice in God is glorious and excellent in Himself. And then secondarily rejoice in the fact that so glorious a God is theirs. They first have their hearts filled with sweetness from the view of Christ's excellency and the excellency of His grace and the beauty of the way of salvation by Him. And then they have secondary joy in that so excellent a Savior and such excellent grace as theirs." So if your praise consumes you, as one boiling over because it's so intensely God-focused, gospel-adorning, Christ-exalting, and man-debasing, then it cannot possibly be boring and stale. It'll be hot. That's why Dr. Nathan Busnitz, who is a professor of historical theology and at the Master's Seminary, wrote in The Fool's Gold, "Discerning Truth in an Age of Error," that passionless worship, sounding more like a lullaby than a glorious anthem, is not really worship at all. Why? Because it's inappropriate. The context of the one to whom we sing. God has ascended with a shout. God is victorious. We sing praises to God, our King, with a skillful psalm and with shouts of joy. He alone is worthy of that kind of worship, and that is the only kind of worship that He demands. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we know that in truth, we are so prone to come and worship You, as has often been sung, even in the context of many churches and perhaps on our own lips. Come just as we are to worship You. Just as we are. We would prefer that. But Lord, that is only because we haven't got the faintest idea of the extent of Your greatness and holiness. So, Lord, let us remember always to come before You with clean hands and a pure heart. Hearts that are worshipful. Such that we ourselves are willing and eager to do Your will. And because our hearts are worshipful and have been transformed by Your grace, You would find our expressions of worship, such as in singing praises, to be acceptable in Your sight. Lord, let us never grow content or complacent in our attitude towards Your personhood. Lord, let us come before You with fear and trembling, but rejoicing at the same time giving you the worship that you deserve, the very best, and only the best that we have to offer. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.